Heritage Baptist Heritage. We need to know our Baptist heritage. All the more so when the name of our church is Heritage Baptist Church. Every generation of HBC needs to be inculcated in their heritage. Unfortunately, for some of us, however, we may have missed the teaching regarding this, and subsequently many years pass by without an introduction to our heritage. Many years pass by without a knowledge of our heritage. Thomas M. Strauss, in his book, I Will Build My Church, The Doctrine and History of the Baptists, presents three reasons for the lack of knowledge, some of which, if not all, may apply to Heritage Baptist Church. Roman numeral 1. Why we may be lacking in knowledge. Why we may be lacking in knowledge. One possible reason why we may be lacking knowledge of our heritage is letter A, the focus on the fundamentalist modernist controversy. The focus on the modernist fundamentalist controversy. In fact, to be more accurate, I would say that it is an over-focus on the fundamentalist modernist controversy. What is modernism? Here is a story I've read from the encyclopedia of 15,000 illustrations. A new pastor came to a certain church. He was full of sophisticated knowledge and taught little from the Bible. At the end of 2 years, he was told one of the leading men of his church was ill. He went to see him. There was no chance of recovery. The man was dying. After a little talk, the pastor said, "Shall I read to you and pray with you?" "Yes," replied the man, and beckoned to his wife to bring a Bible. A Bible was brought, and the pastor opened it and saw a strange sight. Some books were taken out of it. Some pages were torn away. Some chapters gone, and some verses cut out. It was a shamefully mangled Bible. The pastor said, "Have you not a better Bible than this?" The dying man said, "When you came to our church, I had a whole Bible. But as soon as you told me that one book was fiction, I tore it out. As that one chapter was not true, I removed it. As that some verses were unauthentic, I cut them out. And if I had another year under you, I think I should have had two covers and nothing else." Folks, that is modernism. Modernism was fundamentally at its very base to reject everything in Scripture which one considered unreasonable. According to Henry A. Verkler, in modernism, Scripture was subjected to reason, and supernatural miracles had to give way to our own naturalistic explanations of them, of how they happened. Inspiration was redefined. Instead of it being that God had breathed out certain truths through men whom he inspired, inspiration was understood as a humanly produced Bible's power to inspire religious experience. During the Reformation days, there had been an emphasis on the historical and on the literal and plain meaning of the text. But all of a sudden, modernism came along and said, "The supernatural has to go. We no longer take the explanations of Scripture itself at face value. We go below, we dig deeper, and we see that this was simply a way of speaking back then. And we ourselves can get beyond what's going on here. We can evaluate it, we can explain it, and we can abandon it as we see fit." The modernist approach led the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. In the 1920s and 30s, within the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, PCUSA, Fundamentalism has been defined by George Marsden as a demand for strict adherence to certain theological doctrines in reaction against modernist theology. The term fundamentalism has its roots in the Niagara Bible Conference 1878, which defined those tenets it considered fundamental to Christian belief. The five fundamentals are inerrancy, and by these they mean the inerrancy of Scripture, virgin birth, substitutional atonement, bodily resurrection of Jesus, authenticity of miracles, or the second coming of Christ. Although this schism is called the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the Presbyterian Church, very similar and far-reaching reactions against the growth of modernist Christianity have also occurred in other Protestant denominations. Strauss writes, "Fundamental Baptists linked arms with fundamental Protestants to combat the common enemy of modernism. The influence of the merging with Protestants against a common enemy caused denominational distinctives to be labeled as non-essentials." In other words, the over-focus on the united front against modernism may have caused us to lose sight of our Baptist distinctives and Baptist heritage, to see our Baptist distinctives and heritage as non-essentials. A second reason why we may be lacking knowledge of our heritage is what Strauss calls letter B, the fear of extremes. The fear of extremes. Strauss highlights that many Baptist pastors in training have been taught only two positions. Number one, the separatist view. The separatist view. This is the position that Baptists came out of the 17th century separatist movement, which in turn came out of the Church of England. So basically speaking, Baptists are identified alongside the rest of the Protestant denominations. The second position is what Strauss calls, number two, the successionist view. The successionist view, otherwise known as landmarkism. Some of you may be more familiar with that term. This position upholds that, quote and unquote, the only true New Testament Baptist churches are those that have a visible lineage back to the first century. That is, a visible chain link succession of churches back to the first century. This is parallel to, but different from, the Roman Catholic claim that popes have a visible lineage back to the first century. So many Baptist pastors in training have been taught only these two positions. It is either this or the other. The fear of the rather extreme successionist view has led many of them to identify with the separatist view and to identify themselves as Protestants. But Strauss has highlighted that there is a third position, which is also my position. Number three, the spiritual kinship view. The spiritual kinship view. After my first meeting with Pastor Crocker 10 years ago, on a Wednesday evening of December 14th at HBAC, I determined that I would thoroughly think about what we've discussed. And I realized that there's always been a line of New Testament churches practicing Baptist doctrine, although the lineage is not necessarily visible. Strauss puts it this way. This view teaches that there's a spiritual kinship between present-day Baptists and those of the past because of doctrine and practice of the New Testament. Furthermore, this view advocates there have been New Testament churches in every century practicing Baptist doctrine. Although this lineage is not necessarily visible, the pedigree of Baptists is a doctrinal and spiritual one. There's always been a line of New Testament churches practicing Baptist doctrine, but the lineage is not necessarily visible. The third reason why we may be lacking knowledge of our heritage is, let us see, the failure to understand the concept of the church, ecclesia. The failure to understand the concept of the church, ecclesia. The church, ecclesia in Greek, is a local assembly. It is in sharp contrast to the Jewish theocracy. The Jewish theocracy was what Strauss calls a sacral society. A sacral society where its customs, laws and practices are bound up in one state religion. In a sacral society, there is, at the end of the day, only one leader, whether religious or political. Number two, worship is through external ceremonies and the priesthood. Number three, entry into the sacral society is normally at birth administered via sacraments. Number four, those who disagree will be exterminated. In the Old Testament, God intended Israel to be a theocracy and hence a sacral society. Its state religion was Judaism and the king was its one leader. External ceremonies took place in temple worship via the Levitical priesthood, and entry into Judaism was administered via the circumcision of infants. In addition, those who dissent were stoned. A similar thing could be said of the Roman Catholic Church. In 313 AD, Constantine the Great implemented the idea of the sacral society by issuing the famous Edict of Milan that adopted Christianity as the state religion of Rome. The one leader was the Pope, sometimes the Emperor, and both ceremonialism and the priesthood were obviously present. Entry into the church was normally administered via the baptism of infants. And the Inquisition was employed to persecute those who dissent. And they began to talk about the idea of a Catholic, that is, universal church, by equating church, ecclesia, with kingdom, basileia. Protestants continue the teaching of the sacral society mindset that the church ecclesia was still universal, but invisible instead of visible. Entry into the church is still administered via infant baptism. Ceremonialism was still very much present. And in place of the priesthood, they have the clergy. They also persecuted the Anabaptists, believers who do not agree with them. For example, the Protestants under Zwingli sentenced Felix Manz to death by drowning for preaching the Anabaptist message of believer baptism. The imposition of the sacral concept. The imposition of the sacral concept on the local ecclesia would have played a part in causing us to lose sight of the line of New Testament local assemblies practicing Baptist doctrine in centuries past. But wait a minute, Pastor. What makes you so sure that the church ecclesia is a local assembly and not used in a universal sense? Let me whip out a portion from our HBSD notes, which have been adapted from Robert Sargent's Landmarks of Baptist Doctrine. Number one, classical use of ecclesia. Classical use of ecclesia. The term ecclesia occurs several times in classical Greek literature, but always with the meaning of assembly, or more specifically, local assembly. In a Greek-English lexicon, the term has been defined by H.G. Lydell and R. Scott as an assembly of the citizens summoned by the crier, the legislative assembly. In a dictionary of classical antiquities, mythology, religion, literature, and art, the same term is defined by Oscar Seyfert as the assembly of the people, which in Greek cities have the power of final decision in public affairs. The Greek historian Thucydides gives the following three examples. Notice, Pericles, seeing them angry at the present state of things, did not call them to an assembly, ecclesia, or any other meeting. Having said such things, he himself, since he was ephor, put the question to vote in the assembly, ecclesia, of the Spartans. And the Athenians, having convened an assembly, ecclesia again, voted. Another Greek historian, Demosthenes, states, when after this the assembly, ecclesia, adjourned, they came together and planned, for the future still being uncertain, meetings and speeches of all sorts took place in the marketplace. They were afraid that an assembly, ecclesia, would be summoned suddenly. From this, Sargent concludes, the classical meaning of ecclesia is an organized assembly whose members are properly called out from their private homes or businesses to attend to public affairs. Number two, New Testament use of ecclesia. The New Testament use of ecclesia. Small Roman numeral one, Christian use. Christian use. Matthew chapter 16 verse 18 says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When Christ first mentioned the church here, ecclesia, the disciples did not seem to be surprised. Neither did they seem to be ignorant of it. This is because this term was already known and understood at that time. But Christ differentiated the term from the rest of the local assemblies by calling it my church. There is a difference between Christ's assembly and the rest of the assemblies of the day, but it is nevertheless still an assembly. Small Roman numeral 2, non-Christian use. Non-Christian use. The Ephesian ecclesia in Acts chapter 19, verses 29 to 41, was clearly an assembly of citizens to conduct town business. Here, a hostile crowd invaded and disrupted it, but it is nevertheless an assembly. In this account, it was interrupted by the intrusion of a hostile crowd, but it was still an assembly. please take note of the fact that we do not need to understand Greek to know what a church is. Because the use of this term in our English Bible leads us to the same conclusion. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Three reasons why we will be lacking knowledge of our heritage. But why is it so important to know our heritage? What lessons could we learn? Roman numeral 2. What we may learn from our heritage. Baptist historian Dr. Richard C. Weeks, in his essay "Lessons Learned from Baptist History," dated 8 April 1987, provided seven lessons, of which I will present three today. As you should be aware by now, the first lesson learned from a Baptist heritage is that, letter A, there has been a perpetuity of New Testament churches. There has been a perpetuity of New Testament churches. God's word doesn't lie. Jesus predicted the continuity of New Testament churches when he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church." And the Apostle Paul stated that the New Testament church, that is visible local assemblies, the New Testament church would endure through the ages without any break. He said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end." Amen. There will always be New Testament churches. And history has corroborated this. Weeks writes, "There left the telltale, irrefutable evidence of a bloodline, a martyr bloodline through the centuries that, like Abel's blood, cries from the ground," cross-reference with Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, "and cannot be muffled." In The Trail of Blood, J.M. Carroll estimates that 50 million died of persecution during the 1,200 years of what are called the Dark Ages. Both Strauss and Carroll have identified the Montanists, the Novatians, the Donatists, the Paulicians, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Anabaptists, etc., as forming the bloodline. Take note that we are not saying that they are perfect and in full harmony with the New Testament scriptures or with one another. For instance, some Montanist churches may have permitted extremes in practice and doctrine, and they are accountable to the Lord for that. But there has always been a line of New Testament local assemblies resisting the idea of a sacral society. The second lesson learned from a Baptist heritage is, letter B, there has been a price New Testament believers had to pay. There has been a price New Testament believers had to pay. This is not surprising, because Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 20, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And this brings us to the third lesson learned from our Baptist heritage. let us see. There has to be a preparedness to suffer persecution. There has to be a preparedness to suffer persecution. Weeks describes this as a mindset that will arm us in case there comes a renewal of a universal persecution against New Testament Christians equal to that of centuries past. While persecution is foreign to us because in Singapore we've been enjoying religious freedom, we must also be alerted. We must remember that Satan is the father of lies, John chapter 8, verse 44, the father of lies who has struck against believers in the history of Christendom and will continue to do so. We must prepare to go through persecution and turmoil in these last days before we see the crown, which is his return. Are we prepared? Are we prepared to carry the cross in these last days? Let us be encouraged by the heritage of New Testament churches down through the centuries, which are to us so great a cloud of witnesses, watching from the grandstand in the skies and cheering us on. Why we may be lacking in knowledge and what we may learn from our heritage, I would like to conclude with a most relevant passage from Richard C. Weeks. He writes, "Biblical Baptists, even today, are despised and looked down upon. History tells us our spiritual forefathers were speared, slashed, hung, butchered, and burned by the hundreds of thousands. Yet their spiritual descendants, for the most part, go on ignorant of the debt they owe to their forebears." We better ask ourselves the question, are we and have our spiritual predecessors been the true New Testament Christians? If not, we better change our faith and become New Testament Christians. But if so, we better know that heritage. We must respond to one or the other. We must respond to one or the other. I'd like to ask you to stand together with me now, heads bowed, and nobody looking around, nobody moving around. Christ's local assemblies, ecclesia, will carry on till the end of the age. But Revelation chapters 2 to 3 tells us of some churches ceasing to be a candlestick. And we are in danger of this happening to us when we start taking up the idea of a sacral society. As we celebrate HBC's 34th anniversary, may we ask the Lord not to remove our candlestick. May we appreciate the great heritage that we have. And may we determine to staunchly maintain it for the next generation to the glory of Christ. As Sister Chow Eng begins to play a tune.